We're continuing on today in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Our text will be Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. But first, let's do a little bit of review. We have seen in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through the end of chapter 5, and then we will see today in Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11, a total of three controversies that Luke lists in succession in these passages. These are three controversies, three areas in which the Lord Jesus Christ is challenged by the Pharisees. We have seen that the first is that Jesus feasted with sinners, and he was challenged about eating with those who were despised and sinful people. Then he was challenged about the question of feasting rather than fasting. Feasting rather than fasting. He was asked, your disciples, they feast. They don't fast like the disciples of John. Why is that? We examine that. Well, today, the controversy surrounds the Sabbath day and actions which the Pharisees deem are Jesus working on the Sabbath or his disciples working on the Sabbath. So those three controversies. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 5, 33 through 39, and we saw in this passage of Scripture that this controversy arises. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And so we saw that there was that question, then the answer. And Jesus, in essence, says, I'm the bridegroom. I am with them. Can you ask the fiesta facilitators to fast during the wedding celebration? I am here. The messianic age has dawned. No, they're not going to fast. It's a time of feasting. And then he gave a parable in verses 36 through 38, and then a proverb in verse 39. And very simply, as we examine those, I believe Jesus was illustrating that it would be incongruous. It would be silly for his disciples to fast while he is there with them. He said, just like you're not going to cut a new garment and take a patch off a new garment and put it on the old because it's going to end up ruining the old, or just like you're not going to take new wine and put it in old wineskins because it's going to blow them up, so likewise, it's silly, it's foolish to think that my disciples would fast while I am here with them. They're going to feast. They're not going to fast. This isn't a time of mourning so much. Well, we looked at all of that in detail. We won't go any farther into that. We drew two basic applications from that passage. One is, for us, we should not drink so much old wine that we don't desire the new. Namely, we should not adhere so firmly to our traditions or our minor distinctives that we are not open to consider change. We should always be reforming. The Pharisees were stuck in their old ways, and when Jesus came on the scene, they weren't even willing to consider change. We need to be careful that we're adhering to the essentials of God's Word, but in all other areas that we are open to be corrected. Secondly, we noted that we live in a joyous age. We live in a joyous age because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said they're going to mourn. It's going to be a sorrowful time when I am taken from them. But he said he would send the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. So we live in a joyful age. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are witnesses to the completed redemptive work of our powerful and beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come to this third controversy. And the question that is raised in this text for these people at this time was, what is permissible on the Sabbath day? We are going to see two events here. The first is the event of the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. The second is Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. In the first account or event, we're going to ask three questions about that account, trying to come up with one answer. We're going to ask, is Jesus here changing Sabbath day practices for the New Covenant era? Or is Jesus abolishing the Sabbath day completely in this instance? Or is Jesus challenging the Pharisees' faulty view of the Sabbath and correcting their incorrect view? Then in the second account, we will see Jesus going on the offensive and deliberately healing on the Sabbath day. It's an in-your-face act to the Pharisees. And we'll examine that. We're going to look at this account today from Luke chapter 6. And then next week, we're going to consider the question of the Sabbath day and whether or not we have a Sabbath today or whether or not Christ has fulfilled that Sabbath. So you'll have to hang on till next week to get that particular message. This week, we're going to look at this text and draw some application directly from this text. So just hang on to any questions about that for now. Well, look down to Luke chapter 6 then. We'll start with verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, as we dig into this text, notice in verse 1 that it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that they went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So here, Jesus and his disciples are strolling along on the Sabbath day. And his disciples are a little bit hungry. They want a snack. So what do? They're passing a grain field, so they reach out and they pluck off some of the heads of grain. And then they rub that grain in their hands to get that hard shell off of the outside of it. And then they pop it in their mouth and they have a little snack. Have any of you ever tasted fresh grain in that way? Have you ever been in a field and plucked some of the heads and rubbed that coarse outer husk off of it and chewed it up? You know, it's not the best meal in the world, but hey, these are guys, and they're out on a hike, okay? Guys do things like, what do? Like eat dry ramen noodles on a camping trip, I heard one pastor say. So, but they're hungry, so they pick some of the grain. They want a snack. And then some of the Pharisees say to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You know, the Pharisees, the way the text puts it, it seems that they almost pop out of nowhere. You know, you almost get the picture that the Pharisees are sneaking along behind Jesus and his disciples, you know, just watching, waiting to see if they're going to foul up. You know, maybe they're ducking behind a tree or ducking down behind the wheat and crawling and following them. And then they see the disciples reach out and grab that grain and they pop up and go, "Ha, what are you doing? Violating the Sabbath day. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" Notice here, they ask the question, "Why are you doing this?" The question here is not specifically, "Why are you picking grain from this field that does not belong to you?" Is it? No, the question is not about what they're doing, more as about when they're doing what they're doing. Okay, here's why it's not about what they're doing. The law permitted picking grain from a neighbor's field in this way. You look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, and it says here that you can go into your neighbor's vineyard and that you can eat the grapes from the vineyard, but you cannot put any in your container. It also says you can go into your neighbor's field and you can pluck some of the grain with your hand and eat some of that grain, as long as you don't take a sickle to the grain and start harvesting it down. So, what would that look like today? Well, Arkansas today, I'd say that blueberries are probably the great vineyard of Arkansas. So, this would mean that if somebody's got a blueberry field, blueberry patch, that we could go into that patch and whatever we could take with our hands, we could eat. But it says that we couldn't roll up a 55-gallon drum barrel and start shoveling berries in it, toss that in the back of our pickup truck and haul off with it. Okay? It says that we could go into a field and we could take what we could with our hands and we could eat our fill in that way, but we can't fire up the combine and start harvesting our neighbor's field. So that's the law. It was permissible for them to do what they were doing in general under the law. So the Pharisees aren't challenging what is done, but they're challenging when it was done. When it was done. Well, the question is then, were the disciples violating the Sabbath day law? Now, notice that it doesn't say that Jesus did this. Okay, that's just an observation from the text, but it was his disciples. Well, let's look back to the Old Testament for a moment and consider the Sabbath day law from the Old Testament. Good place to start, Exodus chapter 20. And the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. So notice, what is prohibited from this text, in this commandment? It's work. It's not just work for you, but you're not to make anyone who is working for you, any of your servants work, nor even the stranger that's within the gates. Work is prohibited here. And the reason that's given here is because that the Lord worked up for 6 days in creation and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, you shall rest also. For the Jews at this time, that was Saturday. It was the last day of the week. It was the Sabbath. Okay, you know, when we look back to the Old Testament again, there are actually very few examples, specific examples, of what work meant and what they were prohibited from doing. We'll look at a couple of them. One is, they weren't allowed to start a fire in their homes on the Sabbath. We get this from Exodus 35, verse 3. No, this isn't saying that they weren't allowed to light their homes on fire on the Sabbath day, but that they weren't allowed to kindle or start a fire on the Sabbath day. So they could probably start it before the Sabbath and even fuel that fire, but they weren't supposed to start a fire on the Sabbath day. When you think about the Sabbath day and you think about violations of that, there's probably one instance that'll pop into mind for most of you. Has to do with sticks. The man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, we see there that a man goes out on the Sabbath day and he gathers up sticks. And then they catch him at it. They inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says that this man is to be executed for it. Now, wow, that seems like a harsh penalty, does it not? I mean, this guy's just out picking up sticks, right? That seems incredibly harsh that he would be executed for picking up sticks. Well, one thing I want to point out about this passage from Numbers chapter 15 is that if you go back to the two verses which precede the passage of the guy picking up the sticks, there in that passage it says that if anyone sins against the Lord presumptuously or with a high hand, that person will die. And then what immediately follows? This man picking up the sticks. In the text, it seems to be actually a specific example of someone sinning presumptuously against God. So in this case, it's probably not that this guy was simply out and he said, you know what, I need a few sticks. And he just reached down and kind of in a doop-de-doo kind of way picked up a couple sticks and then got stoned for it. But he was probably defying God to his face, saying, I will not adhere to what God has commanded. And therefore, he was executed for that sin. One other passage in the Old Testament, then, that gives some examples of work that was not to be performed on the Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 13, we can turn there. Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22. Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22. Nehemiah says, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Notice there he lists several types of work, and there is commerce going on. There is selling of goods on that day. And he's saying this is not permissible on the Sabbath day. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not open till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So buying and selling was prohibited. Treading out the wine presses was prohibited on that Sabbath day. Now, as I said, we'll wait till next week to talk about whether or not any of this applies to us. So, here the Pharisees have accused the disciples of working on the Sabbath day, of violating God's Sabbath. You know, the Pharisees, as was their custom, had taken this prohibition against work and they had made this huge list of things that you're not supposed to do. Okay? They had divided it down into 39 specific actions, and then there were about six categories under each one of those individual actions. So here they've drawn it all out. Here's an example of one of the actions. I'm not going to go through the whole list of 39 and bore you with that today, but they said, okay, you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. So that means that if you've got a bundle of hay, that you're not allowed to pick that hay up and carry it around on the Sabbath. Oh, unless there's an egg on top of that hay, and you're trying to transport that egg to where it needs to go, then you can pick up the bundle of hay and carry it on the Sabbath day. Okay? They also said, you're not allowed to pick up a piece of furniture and carry it on the Sabbath day. Unless there's someone sitting on that piece of furniture and that person needs to be transported, then you're allowed to carry it on the Sabbath day. So here's what they did. They took this so far that they said, if your house was burning down on the Sabbath, that since you're not supposed to carry a burden, that means that you are not allowed to go into your house and carry your possessions out of your burning house to save your possessions. So you couldn't run in and grab a bundle of your clothes out of your closet and carry it out of your house to save your clothes. Unless you put the clothes on first. Then it was okay because you're not carrying a bundle, right? I mean, we can't run around naked on the Sabbath day. So as long as you put them on first, you can take them out. You can't go in and grab your Lazy Boy recliner out of your burning house unless somebody goes in and sits on it first. Then you can carry it out. So do you see how they had just drawn this to extremes, taken it to ridiculous extremes, we would say. Well, also included in this list of 39 things were these four: reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. So guess what they thought the disciples were doing? They believed that it was a quadruple violation of the Sabbath day law for the disciples to pick that grain, to rub it out, and then eat it. So they attack here. They say, why are you doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Notice again, Jesus was not picking the grain, but his disciples were. And notice also the Pharisees seem to have addressed Jesus and the disciples as a group, but then Jesus answers. Jesus answers for them. What does he say? Look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 6 once again. But Jesus answering said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? So Jesus refers back to an Old Testament example and says, don't you remember what David did? David went into the house of God and took the showbread. That wasn't lawful for him to do. In essence here, he's pitting the Pharisees against Jesus. He's saying, if you're going to condemn me and my disciples, you're also going to have to condemn David. So he's pitting them against David. Let's look back there for just a moment at that account of David here. 1 Samuel 21. First Samuel chapter 21. And at the beginning of the chapter, David here is now fleeing from Saul. He's parted ways with Jonathan. Jonathan has said, Saul is out to get you. David flees. He comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business. A lie. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. In the tabernacle, which this would have been, the temple is not built yet, there was a gold-covered table, and on that table would be placed 12 loaves of bread. They called it the bread of the presence or the showbread. And the priest would bake this bread fresh and replace the old bread on the table every Sabbath day with fresh hot bread. And then the priests were to eat the old bread. That was part of their provision, was to eat the old bread. So Ahimelech is saying that's the only bread that we have on hand, is this bread that's on this table in the tabernacle. And He says, I can give it to you if the young men are ceremonially clean, if they've kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. They're ceremonially clean, in other words. And the bread is, in effect, common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So David is making the case that it's okay for me to eat it. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So the law did say that this bread was for Aaron and his sons. In other words, it was for the priest. But here we see that the priest makes a judgment call, Ahimelech. He gives the bread to David. David takes it and he eats it. I want us to jump over to chapter 22 just for a moment as we're considering what was done and whether or not it should have been done. There's a guy named Doeg, the Edomite, who's spying on David and saw what happened and takes this word back to Saul. Look over at chapter 22, verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Notice there it says that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. Inquired of the Lord for him. It's possible here that as Ahimelech did that and communicated with God, that God allowed this exception to the ceremonial commandment and permitted David to eat this bread under this specific circumstance, although it would have been a general violation of a ceremonial command. Okay? So when we look back to Luke, we see Jesus saying that it was not permitted for David to eat this bread. I think Jesus is saying here that as a general ceremonial commandment, it would not have been permitted for David to eat this, but it was for the priest. But notice the situation. We have the priest willingly gifting unto David, and we have the priest inquiring of God. So I'm not pitting that account against what Jesus says, because in general it would have been a violation of that ceremonial command for that bread to be eaten by David. I want to note something here from William Hendrickson's commentary on Luke. He comments about what Jesus is doing by bringing up this particular argument to the Pharisees. And he says this, have you not even read? So Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. Have you not even read? As if to say, you pride yourselves in being the very people who uphold the law, and your scribes deem themselves to be so thoroughly versed in it as to be able to be teachers, yet are you yourselves unacquainted with the fact that even this very law allowed its ceremonial restrictions to be ignored in case of need? He goes on to say, the point is this. If David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded it, then would not David's exalted antitype, namely Jesus, God's anointed, in a far more imminent sense, have a right under similar conditions of need to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? After all, to a considerable extent, the rabbinical Sabbath regulations amounted to misapplications of God's holy law. That was true also in the present case. So once again, the point is this. If David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded it, then would not David's exalted antitype, Jesus Christ himself, God's anointed, in a far more imminent sense, have a right under similar conditions of need to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? So Jesus challenges them with that. Now, I want to give a little bit of a word of warning here. We shouldn't develop an entire system of ethics from this one passage of Scripture. Some make a system of ethics which says all of the commandments can be categorized into greater need or lesser need. You know, the greater moral responsibility is to save life as compared to, you know, stealing or adultery or whatever it else may be. So therefore, they develop a system of ethics which says if you can hold to a greater standard, such as saving someone's life by breaking a lower law, then you should do it. An instance where this comes up quite often is the issue of lying. People will argue that it's okay to lie as long as you're doing it to save a life or something of that sort. I'm not going to go into great detail on this. I've taught on that in the past. All I'm saying is we really shouldn't develop an entire system of ethics from this one instance here. There are too many factors involved. This was under the Old Covenant. This was a ceremonial law. We're not under the Old Covenant today. There are just many things involved, so let's not take this and build a whole system of ethics when we have the rest of the Word of God to look at to determine what our practices should be. Okay, so let's look back down to Luke now, look back to our text. Notice the second thing Jesus says to them in verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Remember about 25 minutes ago I said we were going to look at three questions regarding this text? Okay, now's the time. Let's look at these. First of all, was Jesus changing the Sabbath day laws when he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath? And gives the example of David. I don't believe so. And here's why. Jesus refers back to David and the situation with David as being analogous to his situation and his disciples at that time. So Jesus isn't changing the Sabbath day any more than David was changing the Sabbath day laws by eating of the showbread. So I don't think Jesus was changing the Sabbath day laws here. Secondly, the question of was Jesus abrogating the Sabbath day? Was he abolishing the Sabbath day by this statement, I am Lord of the Sabbath? Once again here, I don't think that he is doing that in this particular text. I don't see Jesus here making the argument that the Sabbath is now gone. I have fulfilled it. We can do what we want on this day, because the Sabbath day no longer applies. I don't think that's the argument that Jesus is making here. We'll look some more at that next week. Rather, I think here Jesus is, first of all, correcting the Pharisees' faulty view of the Sabbath. He's correcting their messed up view, their skewed up view of the Sabbath. So first of all, he pits them against David. He says, don't you remember what David did? If you're going to condemn me, then you got to condemn David. They weren't very likely to do that. David was a man after God's own heart, remember. Also then, he's noting that there are ceremonial aspects of the law that are subject to a greater need in the case of David. We've looked at that already. In one of the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what's he doing there? He's correcting their faulty view. They're looking at the Sabbath day as a command that transcends everything, and they have to mold their lives around that command. Therefore, they exist for that command. But what Jesus says is, no. The Sabbath was a gracious commandment given to you for your benefit. You have a faulty view of the Sabbath day. These people had, in effect, become slaves to the law, not realizing that the law was actually for their good. Actually for their good. Secondly, here, Jesus challenges their faulty view of himself. He challenges their faulty view of himself. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the infallibly accurate interpreter of the law of God. You don't know who you're dealing with here. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And then he declares, in a parallel account in Matthew 12, he declares his disciples to be innocent. He said, if you had known what it means when it said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. These men are without guilt. They have not violated the command of God. And think about this with me for just a minute. When Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, who would the Pharisees have thought of as Lord of the Sabbath? Yahweh. Jehovah God. What do you think they think Jesus is saying when he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath? Well, now we switch scenes and we'll quickly move through the next. Another day, another place. Another Sabbath, another location. Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and he taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Notice here, first of all, it was the guy's right hand. Luke was a physician, right? So in characteristic detail, Luke points out specifically it was his right hand. Now, how many of you normal people out there are right-handed? There are about 90% or so of people that are right-handed. So this was probably this guy's main hand, his dominant hand, which you lose the use of your dominant hand, it's going to be a little more difficult. I've got a sister here who's one of the oddballs. So this was probably the guy's dominant hand. Tradition tells us that this guy was probably a stonemason, an occupation where he worked with his hands. Perhaps he even crippled it, injured it in his occupation. Long and short of it is, with a bad right hand, in an agrarian society where it was mostly blue-collar hands-on work, this guy probably had a hard time providing for himself. So he was in desperate need. Notice here, though, verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Can you imagine this? Here are these guys seemingly skulking in the shadows, following Jesus around, just waiting for him to violate the law so that they can say, ha, we got you. We've got you now, you wicked sinner. We have nailed you. The wickedness of this. And then how merciless. I mean, here was a man who had a desperate need. And they're just using this guy as bait to see if Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath day. You know, in the Greek language, when it says that they watched, this word literally meant to spy on or watch somebody out of the corner of your eye. So these guys are just, they're constantly just watching Jesus out of the corners of their eyes, waiting to pounce on him. Okay? Again here with the Sabbath day and the issue of healing, they had constructed rigid laws. They said, a physician shall not heal on the Sabbath unless a man's life is at stake. There are 6 days of the week that he can work and he can heal people. But on that seventh, no. Only if life is at stake is he allowed to work. Well, they also made an exception if a woman was in labor, that they didn't just leave her there until the Sabbath day was over. They said midwives could work on the Sabbath as well. Or if a circumcision had to be performed and it fell on the Sabbath day, that could be done as well. But notice here, they've made their laws, and they said the Sabbath laws must be kept. the physician must not violate the Sabbath. You know, another interesting thing from the Greek when we look back at this text? It says here, the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation. It's the word hina in Greek. It's called the hina clause, and it's a clause of purpose. It's a clause of purpose. It's saying here that these men wanted Jesus to violate their Sabbath law so that they could accuse him. They're watching for the purpose of pouncing on Jesus if he violates their law. Lock and load, baby. It's showtime. It is showtime. What does Jesus do? He knows their thoughts, and he says to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. So Jesus here is ready for the fight. So he brings this man out right into the middle of the room where everybody's watching. And then he says, he issues this challenge. "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Silence. Jesus knows here that these men are two-faced hypocrites. He knows that these men, just waiting to accuse him, if they had an ox or a donkey that fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, that they'd be out there working their tails off to get that animal out of that ditch. So what are these men doing? These men don't even esteem the well-being of a human being as highly as they esteem their animals. And Jesus is taking them on in the ring right now. It's a showdown. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" You know, Jesus here is probably directly exposing their attempt to destroy him. To destroy him. He wants to do good. They want to do evil. He wants to save life, to heal. They want to destroy life, his life. They're out to get him. I think this was an uppercut right into their wind. He was pointing out, foreshadowing their intentions. Well, once again, there's just silence. And it says that he looked at them all. So he is one by one picking out his antagonists and staring them down with the fire of indignation flashing from his eyes. It tells us in a parallel text that he looked on them with anger, righteous indignation, that they would be so merciless that they did not care for this man and his well-being, and they would jump on him with their minor religious law to condemn him for it. He looked at them. He was infuriated at them. And he says, "Stretch out your hand," to the man with the withered hand. And he did so. And as this man reached out this hand that was crushed and that was twisted and was preventing him from providing for his family, it says that instantly it was restored just as whole as the other. Notice here, Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus didn't say, "Be healed." All Jesus said was, "Stretch out your hand," and he was healed. You know what? The Pharisees couldn't say, "Jesus, you physician, you reached out there and you touched him and you molded his hand and mended it." They couldn't say, "You commanded him to be healed and he was healed." Notice there, he gave them nothing to stand on. And notice his power and his mercy, because he cared for this man. And he heals his hand just as whole as the other. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. What's their response? They were filled with rage. Rage. The word in the Greek denotes a mindless rage, an irrational anger, even a pathological fury. They were angry. How dare he confront us in this way? How dare he flout our laws to our very faces? They were enraged at Jesus Christ. Why? He exposed them. He exposed their hypocrisy. He challenged them to their faces. They could not stand it. The demons within them screamed out, "Destroy him." And you know what they did? It tells us in another passage, they went out and they consorted with the Herodians to see how they might destroy Jesus. These were the Pharisees. These were the religious purists of the day. They considered Herod a half-breed. They considered Herod a traitor. The Herodians were the people who followed Herod. But these guys went and united with their enemies because they were so furious against the Lord Jesus Christ. What had Jesus done? He healed the man. He healed the man. He made him whole. So the gauntlet had been cast. Well, there's the text. Let's just quickly draw a couple points of application from this. Once again, as I mentioned, we'll address the Sabbath day issue in more detail next week, so I'm not going to comment on that specifically here. What I want to note, though, is that the Pharisees were the religious leaders of their day, right? They were the trustees of the commandments of God. And they were supposed to be instructing and leading the people in the commandments of God. But notice, they misused their position and they proudly, legalistically, unmercifully wielded the commandments like a bludgeon to exalt themselves and to beat other people into submission. So here's what I want to do with this. I want to draw some application for pastors today. So this is applying this to myself and for you considering your pastor. This can also apply in some instances, not exactly here, but it could apply to parents as they raise their children and they're the keeper of the commandments of God and the authority over their children. So here's some points I want to draw from this. First of all, notice the Pharisees had gone beyond the Word of God and what the Word of God permitted. In many instances, we see that they had made lists of rules that were not biblical. They were not scriptural. Pastors are the keepers of the commandments of Christ, and they must not command what God does not permit them to command. They must not. Their communications with their congregation must be in the form of suggestions, unless God's word gives them freedom to command. And if they violate this rule, then they are pitting themselves directly against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that by virtue of their position, so I'm speaking of myself even here, by virtue of my position, that God has given me the responsibility to oversee, and the Bible even uses the word to rule, the church. It tells us in Hebrews that we're to obey those that have the rule over us because they watch out for our very souls. However, the Bible also says so very clearly that those who are overseers must not lord it over their flock or their congregation. They're not to rule with a heavy legalistic hand. And they're not to go beyond what God has permitted them to speak. Secondly, notice these men wanted Jesus to break their law. They wanted him to violate the law. Pastors, parents, we should never desire for anyone to violate the law of Christ. Never. Even if someone is threatening the well-being of this church, I must not desire that they violate God's law, so they expose themselves, lose credibility, or are subject to church discipline. Must not, under any circumstances. Rather, must desire that those people obey the word of God and the law of God, and thus the problem will be resolved. Thirdly, and finally, notice here that these men did not recognize that the Sabbath commandment was for the good of men. They didn't recognize that the commandments were for the good of the people. Remember Jesus, in one of the parallel accounts, said the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, God's commandments are for our good. They're for our good. God will bless us when we are obedient to His Word. As a matter of fact, God's most special blessings are reserved for those who are most obedient unto His Word. So, as a pastor then, God's leaders should promote obedience to the commandments of Christ. They must promote obedience to the commandments of Christ for the joy of their people. Because they want people to be blessed by God. Because they want their people to be removed from the rod of discipline when God chastens and scourges because of sinfulness. Because they want people to become diligent in their zeal for good works so that they can feel the fullness of joy of letting their light shine before men so that God is glorified in them. So, they must never then set up the commandments as ends in themselves. Okay? Commandments are not ends in themselves. They're not rules to obey simply because they must be obeyed. But the end of all the commandments is the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the end of the commandments. And the result of glorifying Christ then for the child of God is incredible joy. Being able to bask in the smiles of God. Being able to go to sleep knowing that you have been obedient to God and having a clear conscience. Thus, the commandments of God are designed for His glory and the good of His people. And throughout all of this, for those who declare the commandments of God to their people, there must be an attitude of mercy. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean for a pastor? I heard one pastor put it this way. A pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If a pastor truly desires your joy and he sees you in sin that must be confronted, then he will come to you and confront you with that sin because he desires for Christ to be glorified and for you to be happy. What does that mean for me? I've got to have my ship in order. I've got to be shipshape and not have a log in my eye when I'm looking at specs in yours. But it means for me that because I love you, because I desire your fullness of joy, that I should constantly be coming and confronting you if I see known, open, undealt with sin. I must. I should delight in doing that. You are to make that task easy for me, says the Word of God. You're to make that easy for me by receiving rebuke when it is given. The Pharisees here were not those types. They wielded the law with a heavy hand because they wanted to be exalted and praised and seen by men, not because they desired the joy of people for the glory of God. So the Pharisees have challenged Jesus, and then he thrashes them in argument and he thrashes them in action by healing this man. Jesus then gives us a perfect example of true law abiding, which is filled with mercy. It's filled with mercy. And then we have the privilege of being disciples of Christ, not disciples of the Pharisees. Are you thankful for that? That you're a disciple of Jesus, not a disciple of the Pharisees? So let's follow Christ. Let's not make lists of extra biblical laws and lay down those lists and say, you must adhere to these laws. Let's desire to follow Christ Jesus and serve Him in all His ways. Let's encourage one another unto love and good works. It doesn't mean, on the flip side, that we never lay down the commandments of Christ before one another. I heard a pastor say, I never tell my congregation that they shouldn't steal their neighbor's car, because they know that anyway, and there's no sense in doing it. If you're going to follow that principle, you've got to rip out half of your Bible, because at least half of it gives us exact directions on how we're to live the Christian life. And those directions are for our joy, for the glory of Christ, ultimately. So it's Christ or the Pharisees. Which camp are we going to fall into? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can follow Christ. Thank you that we can follow His ways. That He is our loving and kind Savior. That He desires to show mercy. So help us, Father, as we weigh the balance between obedience to the commandments. Our Lord Jesus was absolutely obedient in every single one of your commandments. He never sinned, never wavered, but obeyed you in all respects. Yet at the same time, He would not go beyond your word. And He recognized that all of your word, all of your commandments, operate on a principle of love and mercy. And ultimately, all of them are for the good of us, your children, because they trigger our consciences towards sin. They let us know of an illness, a need spiritually that must be addressed. And then you, by your grace, turn us toward righteousness. In this, your commandments to us are even a gracious gift. They're a means of grace. But may we use them well, as Christ did, and not as the Pharisees. Go with us, Father. We love you. May we serve you well, for the joy of seeing Christ lifted up and praised and honored. We pray in His name. Amen.